finding my message and then printing out the final process and thinking, okay, I'm done. And as I hit print, like it went haywire and just like it was shooting out paper. Some pages were blank, some pages came out with like, it looks like a, kind of like those color graphs that you get on TV sometimes when they turn off the channel. And my flash drive decided that it wanted to go on the fridge. And I gotta tell you, my urge was to take my printer and just chuck it out the window. Touchdown! You know, I was really quite frustrated then. You know, a lot of times in our lives, things go wrong. And a lot of times there's a lot of pressures on our lives, a lot of crises come up. And a lot of the way we deal with things says a lot about your character. Many of you know, you've heard me say, or you've heard other people say, that you can always, you know, the real person isn't what you see when things are going well. You know, when people are happy and they're satisfied with their jobs and their relationships are going well, that's not the real person. You see a real person's character, their real character, when they're under stress or when problems come up. For grown-ups, a lot of times, you can see like what happens in the way they deal with financial problems, when there's money problems at home, or when the work maybe gets cut out. You see how adults react to that, and you see what their character is really like. For young people, a lot of times, maybe it's not necessarily huge dramatic problems, but I've noticed that with young people, we tend to react in certain ways, or our character is tested when what's at stake is what people think about us. Actually, that's true for grown-ups too. But whenever we come to a point where things are not going our way, when circumstances are beyond your control, oftentimes that tests what our character is really like. We're tempted to oftentimes compromise, right? You know, a lot of people seem like they're really good people, but when they're under the gun, work deadlines loom. Or maybe the project is failing, and I have a friend, one of my accountability brothers, he's a science, kind of a biochemist, and he's been doing a research internship for about a year and a half. And 1 month before he has to present all of his results for this year and a half of research, there are no results. He's been praying, oh God, I'm going to lose my job, and starting to freak out. But even more than that, he's thinking about his reputation as a researcher. He's thinking about how this will impact his future career. And so the temptation, as we kind of talk about it, is to cut corners, to bend a few rules, just to kind of fudge things a little bit. And it's during these times of crisis when we're tempted to compromise our integrity, when pressures and difficulty arise. I cut corners, I'll be honest with you at times. We turn this way and that way for help, and we learn to put our trust in anything. If this coworker will just come alongside me and help me, or maybe if I just can figure out through my own cleverness this way. We turn to everything and anything, but often with God as the last resort. Today, I think God wants us to discover how we can face reality, especially when the heat is on in your life and mine. But before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. God, this morning we ask for your presence. It's so easy for us as human beings to fall down time and time again, especially when things get hard in our lives, when there is pressure, when there's stress, when there's crises. Sometimes it doesn't even take that much, just a little wind to blow us over and we fall down. But thank you, God, for being a great God of mercy who loves us very deeply. Thank you, God, for your word that equips us to deal with life on your terms instead of our own. And this morning, Lord, we ask that for those of us who are hurting or feeling beaten down, that we would find comfort in you. And for those of us who maybe are feeling complacent and overly satisfied with ourselves and our lives and have learned to rely on ourselves or things outside of you, apart from you, God, speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be actually looking at the chapter previous to what we read for the scripture reading this morning. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 28, part of that passage. But I want to give you a little bit of context on our journey. For those of you who have been keeping up with the Life Journal reading, you should have finished up Hebrews this week and should be somewhere in the middle of Isaiah and maybe have started the book of James as well. And I don't know about you, but if you're reading through Isaiah, it is a long book. It is a really, really long and dense kind of book, and it's really hard to grasp the big picture of what's going on. And maybe like me, you read through at the beginning of the week several kind of repetitive judgments, like woe to this country and woe to these people and blah blah blah, and it's kind of like, okay, this is kind of repetitive, and okay, I get it, God is, you know, mad at these people, he's going to punish these people, all these people too, and these people, and it's kind of like, well, what am I supposed to get out of that type of reading? It's not just, though, kind of a list of a whole bunch of different, like, bad country, you did this, and bad country, you did that. The passage isn't actually addressing just all these different enemies of God, but what we're reading through is, it's actually judgments on Israel a lot of the time. You see, this specific chapter in 28 is God judging Israel. Like, if you read through Isaiah 28, the beginning of the passage says, woe to Ephraim. Like, aw. I know Ephraim, though. He's a nice kid. I don't know why God would put woe on him. But actually, if you understand some of the biblical references, Ephraim is actually another name for the country of Israel. And so this is seeking a pronouncement from God on Israel. And as the part of the passage we're going to read is actually a warning to Judah, which is a separate country. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. For those of you who don't know, there's a point where Israel, because of like kind of conflicts in its kingship and who's going to be king and who's going to be king, they split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom remaining called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. But both remain God's people, his agents to share the good news to the rest of the world and the nations. And so the focus and theme throughout Isaiah isn't simply judgment on enemies, you bad nation that did this, you wicked nations that did that. But actually, what we see when you read through Isaiah very carefully, oftentimes the judgment is on God's people who keep turning away from him. And so that's part of the context of what we're looking at today. And what you need to understand about this time, it's a very difficult time in Israel's history and in Judah's history. Their kingdoms are weakened. Their nations are weakened because of the split. Their prosperity goes kind of up and down. There's enemies at the borders that kind of rise and threaten from all sides. And I wonder, for how many of us do we feel like we have days like that, where life seems very unstable, where there's a lot of constant pressure or difficulties or threats that surround you in the workplace, maybe even in your own home and relationships there. Sometimes it seems like all these difficulties are surrounding us, and sometimes they happen all at the same time. I don't know about you, but that's how my life tends to run, where when it starts to rain or drizzle a little bit, then it suddenly starts to pour and everything just kind of comes all at the same time. You see, this passage we're going to look at this morning deals with how do the people of God respond in times of pressure and in times of crisis. You see, like Israel and like Judah, in our times of trouble, we have a tendency to turn to other things. And the problem is that, you know, it's not wrong to like, you know, look for help and ask people for help or use the intelligence that God has given you. God doesn't want you to, like, you know, face all your problems like, well, that's a toughie. I'll just put it in God's hand and I don't have to think about it and do anything. But the problem is that a lot of times we cross over into the area of sin when we start to trust in things. In other words, like worship things over God, where we start to depend on these things and this is what's going to rescue me, and God doesn't enter the equation. We cross into the border of sin. And so, if there's nothing else you get from this morning's message, the main point of this passage is very simple, is that when you and I stray during difficult times, God uses very painful circumstances in our lives to steer us back on course towards the life that he intends for us. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 14 through 22 with me. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we've entered into a covenant with death, with the grave, we've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you'll be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. And the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He'll rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Isaiah was given this message by God to give to the people of Judah. And he warns them in the beginning of the passage about there's this judgment that's coming on the people of Ephraim, Israel. And what he predicts is that they're going to, he prophesies what's going to happen in the future, that God is going to use another group of people to discipline you. And we find that that's true in history, that Assyria, a few years later, comes and conquers the northern kingdom. And the reason why in the previous passage is that Israel, they have all these pressures and crises around them. But instead of dealing with God, instead of seeking God for help and putting their trust in Him, they start doing all kinds of things, trying to make alliances with some of treaties with other nations, like the neighboring nations, to maybe work their way to form like a stronger group. Or maybe they start worshiping other types of idols. Like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I had friends growing up who were not religious or semi-religious, and so their way of praying would be like, well, I'm going to pray to Jesus and Buddha and, you know, Allah, and, you know, just kind of cover all your bases, right? So that you can make sure that you get all those things. And that's what kind of the Israelites were doing as well. And actually, at the beginning of chapter 28, we see that not only were they doing all these things to turn away from God, but they were seeking solace. They're just living in denial by kind of just enjoying life. God condemns them at the beginning of chapter 28 of kind of their drunken revelry and wearing little wreath crowns around their heads as if everything is good and life's a party, even though their enemies pressing in on all sides. Their idea of finding help or finding solutions to their problems was everything except for God. And so God allows them to face conquest and to show that as a warning that, Judah, you're in the same boat. And so, for many of you who maybe have read through 1 Peter chapter 2 before, like this whole passage, this part about I lay a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone, etc., etc., it's a familiar passage, because Peter quotes this passage. And he talks about it in the New Testament, because what it's saying is that God and Christ is revealing himself as this kind of foundation stone, this kind of bedrock of foundation for his people in verse 16. And we see in a parallel passage or in a reference passage in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, that if you put your trust in this rock, if you will keep responding to him in faith, then he'll be this rock of sanctuary that protects you, that can be your refuge during times of storm. But in verse 17 of the passage we're looking at, it says instead, because you keep turning away from me and putting your trust in other things, I'm like a crushing rock that's set against you. And you're going to have to face my standard of justice, even though you're my people. Why? That seems really harsh. In this passage, in chapter 28, verse 15 and 18, we see that Judah thinks it's safe. Like the country of Judah thinks, being warned, like, don't suffer the same fate as Ephraim, like as the same fate as Israel. But Judah thinks it's safe because, you know what? We're the people of God. We have a covenant with God. And so we don't have to worry about like death coming and swallowing us up or destroying us. It says in verse 15 and 18, we think we're safe because we're the people of God and we have a covenant with him. But he's pissed off at them. He's angry with Judah because they keep disobeying him, just like Israel. They claim to be God's people, but they keep making, just like Israel, covenants on their side, like trying to make if we just make a treaty with this neighbor and that neighbor, specifically against what God commanded them to do. Don't make covenants with people who don't know me and don't worship me and who allow wickedness. Not only that, not only do they specifically disobey him, they keep turning to other gods, just like Israel does. These fake gods, please give us the weather, or please, you know, protect us from the enemies. Trying to form alliances with outside stronger nations for help, and keep turning away from God to other people in times of pressure and crisis. Even though these are God's people, and they forget what it means to trust in the one true God. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, I'm not trying to say to you that it's bad to use other tools, you know, things that can be helpful in your times of problems. When circumstances are spinning out of your control, I'm not saying it's bad. For example, like many of you know, Tom Cruise, you know, he's a Scientologist, which is a religion. Scientology is very interesting because one of their basic tenets is that you may not use medicine. And you know what? I'm not making fun of Scientology because, you know, there's actually a lot of different cults. Like, I think Christian Science, like, also, like, this kind of weird, like, spin-off of Christianity. They don't believe in using medicine either, medications for things. And, you know, that's foolish. If you think about, like, when you have a major issue or major crisis, if you have a medical problem and somebody, let's say that, you know, you have a heart attack and you say, well, I'm not going to go to the hospital because that's not trusting God. That's not the way it works. We trust in the God who created medicine, that he's the ultimate healer, but he also created medication to help us. The problem is that we have a tendency to trust in things to deliver us or to save us or to help us apart from God, where God doesn't enter the equation at all. We rely on human cleverness. We rely on other people to bail us out. We rely on ourselves. Know anybody who thinks that way or lives that way? I do. Most of the time, that's me. And what God says in this passage is that when his justice and when the Messiah come, in verse 17 through 19, there's going to be no place to hide. In verse 19, the people will be terrified. God's people will be terrified. In verse 20, they won't find comfort. In verse 22, so you better shape up, people of God. Stop trusting and worshiping things apart from me to solve all your problems. And so the first thing I want you to think about this morning is, like Israel, how do you trust things apart from God? What I mean is, it's not wrong to use tools, good tools that God has provided to help you through difficult times or when a crisis comes. But do you seek after those things and God never enters the equation? Do you thank God and ask God to use those tools to help you? Or is it, you know, as soon as something bad happens in my life, my first thought is, I'm going to go and try to figure out the problem myself. Go to my mom or dad, go to my coworkers or my husband or wife to fix it for me. How often, when we are stressed out, when we're in trouble, we also fall into that sin of unbelief and trusting and worshiping other things. When you trust something more than you trust God, that's what idol worship is called. That's the whole concept of worshiping idols, is just simply elevating something that is more important and more trustworthy than God. So how many of us rely on our circumstances to determine how to fix things? Or we rely on others to bail us out, or we rely on ourselves. Maybe I can think my way out. Maybe if I just use my own ability or use my own effort, I'll get out of these overwhelming circumstances. And God is the last resort. For some people, it's not even trying to fix the problem. I'll tell you what, if your way of dealing with overwhelming circumstances is trying to escape, you're sinning the same way. For some people, it's turning to substance abuse. That's what Nathan of Ephraim, Israel, was doing. For some people, it's using pornography or lust to escape their problems. For some people, it's how many games can I play or how can I entertain myself and have fun. For some people, it's, well, you know, I'll just gossip and slander and just talk out my problem. For some people, it's self-pity. And I know that sounds really harsh, but if you understand what self-pity is, it's simply playing the blame game. Oh, it's not, you know, there's nothing I can do. It's not my fault. And so I'm going to play the blame game and try to escape responsibility because it's someone else's responsibility. Somebody else did this to me. And that's the same thing. When you blame someone else, you give them that power over you. That's the same as trusting that other people can rescue you. It's putting the power on something other than God. How long are we going to deceive ourselves into believing that God doesn't enter the equation? Let me read on in the passage. I'm going to read to you verse 23 through 27. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? The answer is yes, by the way. Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? Yes. When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Yes. Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? Yes. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Now, if you read that, just like I did, when I read it this week, I was like, okay, I have no idea what caraway or cumin are, and it doesn't really matter to me. It's a kind of a dense passage. But what I want you to pick up is, as you saw me reading these rhetorical questions that God asks his people, the answer to each of them is yes. It's about like, isn't there a time basically when we need to plow the field? Yes. Is there a time when we need to plant seeds? Yes. Is there a time of threshing? Yes. That there's different seasons. And so, when God calls the nation of Judah, you need to shape up too. Just like the way I'm punishing or disciplining Israel. It's a warning that you, Judah, you people of God, are sowing seeds of rebellion against God, and you're about to reap judgment on you. And so the second thought I want to leave you with this morning is, not only don't put your trust in things apart from God, but also don't bring the appropriate consequences on yourself. You see, we bring consequences on ourselves. During tough times, the tendency for people is to not trust God and to go our own way. But here's the funny thing. During tough times, when things are bad, moving out of God's will and protection actually makes things worse. When we stray, we need to get through our heads that sin is always harmful. It's always self-destructive to trust ourselves, to put God away, to worship things other than God. And God prophesies that Israel is going to become conquered by Assyria as proof that, you know what, you're just making things worse whenever you go against my way. And there's a universal law. You heard me talk about this last week. There's a universal law at work that's set by God. You reap what you sow. It's pervasive in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see in passages like Hosea chapter 10 and Galatians chapter 6 in the New Testament that God always talks about, people of God, whatever you sow, whatever kind of things you do, for good or ill, you're going to reap that same harvest. And so for Christians, yes, God always forgives your sins if Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. But that doesn't mean he necessarily protects you from the consequences of our choices. You see, in this passage, God is teaching us through nature that in different seasons, it requires different actions for a farmer to achieve his goal. And likewise, God uses appropriate tools for the season and situation in your life, in the people of God's lives. Sometimes he's plowing the field in us. Sometimes he's sowing and planting seeds. And sometimes he threshes. And then sometimes he reaps. And in this case, in verse 27, he talks about like these seeds, like caraway and cumin. He's talking about the people of God going through a season of threshing. And now, I don't know about you. I'm not a farmer. So I had to look it up. Like, what in the world is threshing? And as I kind of looked through various like online sources, this is what I came up with, that, you know, it's interesting. Threshing is basically when, like in this passage, where they take a big stick, like a baseball bat, and take this rod, and they kind of beat, like, the plants, and beat the seeds, so that what happens is the chaff and the husk, all the useless stuff, comes off, and what's left is the good stuff that you can use to cook or to eat. That's what threshing basically is. And so you use a rod and a stick to beat away the chaff and the husk. And if you look at the next slide, there's two implications to that. Number one is that with threshing, when God uses the phrase in verse 27 that you need to caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick, that there's something painful associated with the threshing process. It means that painful means is necessary sometimes to beat out the chaff and the husk. And for us, God uses painful consequences. For Israel, it was being conquered by Assyria to discipline his people. Now, I want you to hear me very carefully. Not all painful things in your life is a judgment from God. If you ever hear a pastor or a preacher say that, don't listen to a word he says. I've heard people preach that, like all the bad things in your life, that's a punishment, that's a judgment from God. And we actually see in John chapter 9 that Jesus says differently when he heals this blind beggar. And his disciples come to him, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, none of them. But this opportunity presented itself so that we could see the glory of God. But the point I want you to hear is that not all painful circumstances are God's judgment or his discipline or his threshing on somebody's life. But every time God's people are being judged, it will always be painful. So that's the first part. That threshing is always painful. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 27 that caraway isn't threshed with a sledge, nor a cartwheel rolled over cumin. And so the picture that you need to get in your mind is, you know, when you are like doing like this agricultural stuff and it's time to thresh out the stuff and you're beating out like the chaff and the husk out of the good stuff, that you don't use like a sledgehammer. You don't come with like a gigantic sledgehammer, whoom, boom, and smash all the seeds until, well, that's not very useful. You don't roll over it with your horse cart and like grind it up so that there's nothing left. Well, that's not useful either. I don't think I really want to eat that, especially after the horse and cart rolled over it, you know? The idea is that for threshing, you know, you don't use a sledgehammer or roll a cart over it. You use the appropriate tool when it's time to thresh, the rod and stick to beat away the chaff and the husk. In other words, God says, the tool I'm using isn't to destroy you like a sledgehammer or like a cart rolling over seeds would, but I use the appropriate tools. It's not trying to destroy you, but to strip away those bad, those useless things, those destructive things, to thresh it out. I strip those things away. And so threshing is a painful process of stripping down and stripping away the harmful stuff out of our lives and to separate it from the healthy. I don't know about you, I frequently find myself going through seasons of threshing because I mess up all the time. And there are times when I love to rely on myself, especially in ministry. Like, you know, it's funny when you get a whole bunch of pastors together, like the first question, don't tell the pastor that said this, but, you know, like what happens is you get a whole bunch of pastors together and inevitably the question that people ask is, so, how many people in your church? You know, as if it's like a game, you know, like to see like, oh, you must, that, like, who's the most successful? Because whoever has the most number of people, oh, you must be a really great pastor of some sort. And it's so easy to think in humanistic terms that, oh, I can rely on myself to solve problems. Oh, I am the master of my own destiny. That's called idol worship, when you are your own God, or when you rely on things other than God. And so for you and I want you to ask yourself, what are you sowing into your life right now? In the midst of your difficulties, how many of us have a tendency to turn away from God and rely on other things, refuse to enjoy Him, to live His way? And let's be honest, how many of us play this game, play the game of, what can I get away with? I want you to think about that for a sec, because you know what? This is the way that many Christians live today. We always ask the question, well, is this wrong or is that wrong? And I get this all the time from youth specifically. Not that I'm making fun of you, youth group. I love you guys very much. But, you know, the question that we ask is the wrong question. How close can I get to the line? When you ask, is this wrong or is that wrong? The question you're really asking is, how close can I get to God's line without, like, you know, stepping over and getting on God's bad side or causing things that are self-destructive? How close can I get to the line? What can I get away with? Instead of asking, how far back should I stay from that line? How can I honor God? How can I live in a way that's productive, that is actually going to build me up and build up God's people and build up God's reputation? Instead, play the game of what can I get away with and bend our rules and our integrity. And we think there won't be any painful consequences to the choices. But God always brings a season of threshing. There's a universal biblical constant that sooner or later, we reap what we sow. Now, I don't know about you, but reading this passage and hearing these things, you're thinking like, oh man, I've come to the wrong church. It's one of those like Bible thumping, like judgment and punishment is coming, you know? It seems like God is ungracious when we read Isaiah 28. But here's the good news. Let me read for you the last two verses of this chapter. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. You see, for those of you who have been keeping up with the Life Journal reading, you've also had to read Hebrews, or finished up Hebrews this week. And one of the cool passages in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how God disciplines His sons because He loves them. That He disciplines His people as if you were His own son or His own child, because He actually loves you and wants what's best for you. And so, when we look at this passage, the ending of this passage isn't talking about that it's not simply punishment because God is mad. That when He threshes out things in your life. It's to separate out that useless waste from the good grain, from the good fruit. And verse 28, he says, he promises that though, you know, maybe like a cart and horse try to flatten you, you won't be ground down forever because there's hope. There's hope. It's not just grinding grain to make it into like little fine powder and to destroy it, but the goal is he wants to make bread. If you look in verse 28, grain must be ground to make bread. And the idea is God's desire and his goal is to produce the final product, good fruit in our lives. And the good news about this is that in verse 29, he says all this stuff comes from God. It's not going to last forever, all this painful threshing that you're going through. But it comes from God, who he describes as one who is wonderful in counsel. And for those of you who are kind of Bible nerds like me, you do a quick reference to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It talks about how a child is born to us, right? And he will carry the weight of the governments on his shoulders, someone who will be a wonderful counselor, one wonderful in counsel, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you see, the good news is that all this stuff comes from the Messiah who is coming. This threshing, this stripping down of all the lame things we have in our lives so that he can put the hope in you, put the trust in you to prepare you for true deliverance out of your difficulties, out of your hopelessness, out of your seeming crises, your temporary crises. Christ has come. And after the threshing, we see actually at the beginning of Isaiah 28, that Ephraim actually has hope. If you look at verse 5 and 6, you don't have to look there now, but actually Israel will have a hope that God will redeem it. And the reason why I'm giving you Judah this morning is the same for you, that though you tend to trust in other things, and I might have to kind of thresh you and clear out some of that chaff and husk out of your life, but there's hope for you as well, and the same for us. You see, if you're reading through Isaiah, the message of the book of Isaiah is one of hope. It's not just about judgment and punishment. The key to understanding Isaiah is actually in the prophet's name. Isaiah is Hebrew for the Lord is salvation. And so the idea and the whole message of the book of Isaiah is that you will experience deliverance out of your pain and suffering, out of your difficulties, ultimately through the Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. And if we learn to lean on Christ, instead of worshiping other things for our hope and salvation, that he'll deliver you someday, somehow, and it'll be exactly the way it's supposed to be. Let me share with you a story. I'm going to read to you a story that I picked up. This is a person, for those of you who don't know him, his name is Chuck Colson, and I just want you to hear his story. Some of you know his story, some of you don't. And this is his words. He's listening to someone else speak to him. This person was telling him, I accepted Jesus Christ. I committed my whole life to him, and it's been the most marvelous experience of my life. The words by Tom Phillips staggered Chuck. He didn't understand. Everyone knew Jesus Christ was dead 2,000 years ago. Tom had more to say. I'd gotten to the point where I didn't think my life was worth anything. Now everything has changed. Attitudes, values, the whole bit. He'd like to tell Chuck the whole story, he said. To Colson, it didn't make any sense. Tom was the successful president of Raytheon, a huge electronics firm in Massachusetts. What did he need religion for? Chuck's background was that Chuck Colson was by then kicked out of the White House. He had been an aide to President Richard Nixon, and he was accused in the press of being one of the central figures in the Watergate mess. At the time, stories were still leaking out. Hours of testimony loomed before him. He was guilty. He admitted he was guilty of political dirty tricks and willing to do almost anything for the cause of his president and his party. Facing all this, he couldn't forget Tom's peace and his own inner ache. And on Sunday, August 12, 1973, Chuck sat again in Tom's house, sipping tea together. Tom hit Colson with kind but honest words. The whole White House staff had put their trust in themselves. They tried to destroy their political enemies because they had no faith in their cause or in God. Colson felt the words were true. He respected Tom too much to doubt his sincere concern for him. So when Tom began to read aloud from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, the words cut into Chuck's heart. He saw himself as a man of pride who had ruined his own life by his hubris. How about it? Tom asked Chuck. Chuck said he wasn't ready yet. He had some hurdles to get over. He didn't want to have a foxhole religion that he could just jump into during his battles. Tom nodded and gave him the book. "Read it," he suggested, "and read the Gospel of John." He then took the opportunity to read some Psalms to Chuck. The words seemed to come alive, and then Tom asked Chuck if he would like him to pray for him. Tom's prayer was so rich, so intimate, that Chuck Colson felt the power and Spirit of Christ sweep over him. He had to fight back the tears. God seemed to be sitting right beside him. And in his car, as he left, Colson found he couldn't drive. Tears were pouring from his eyes. He started back to going back to Tom's house, but the lights already went out. Sobbing uncontrollably, he turned on the car and drove a couple hundred feet. And there, he offered himself to God, admitting it wasn't much of an offer. "Take me. Take me as I am," he pleaded. For the first time in his life, he felt he wasn't alone, and it was the beginning of a transformation. Unfortunately, in 1974, Colson entered a plea of guilty to all the Watergate-related charges. Although not implicated in the Watergate burglary, he voluntarily pled guilty to obstruction of justice. And so he entered Alabama's Maxwell Prison in 1974 as a new Christian and as the first member of the Nixon administration to go to jail for Watergate-related charges. It was a hard time. And you think, he's done. End of story. But God's judgment comes on his people to bear fruit in our lives. Coming out of prison as a humbled man with fiery devotion to Christ, Chuck went on to found Prison Fellowship Ministries in 1976, collaborating with churches of all denominations, becoming the world's largest outreach to prisoners, ex-prisoners, crime victims, and their families, with ministries in over 100 countries. To help stem the cycle of crime and poverty, he introduced Angel Tree. Our church is familiar with Angel Tree Ministries, a program that reaches out to more than 500,000 children of inmates annually on behalf of their incarcerated parents, showing kindness to revitalize hope and reconciliation among millions of children and families, many of whom subsist below the poverty line. He authored best-selling books after his time in jail, his autobiography, Born Again, as well as How Now Shall We Live, convincing Christians that the way you live, that Christ is not just a little piece of Friday nights and Sundays, but has to permeate your entire lifestyle and your entire being. He's one of the most sought-after speakers in America, and he donates all of the money he earns from speaking, as well as all the book royalties he earns, to various charities, including Prison Fellowship. And instead, he accepts kind of a mid-level ministry salary so that nobody will ever criticize him for any appearance of trying to make himself rich, this guy who used to be involved in the Watergate scandal. You see, many of us sitting here today are facing the hard consequences of bad personal choices that we've made. For many of you sitting here, maybe you're still suffering them, and you feel like it's too late. I'm stuck. I'm trapped. I'm done. And what God's message through Isaiah is that there is such great hope, that he is the God of second chances. And when he threshes out those difficult, painful, bad, unproductive, harmful things out of your life, it's not to crush you. But we have to believe the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that tells us we know that in all things, including the good and the painful stuff, that God can weave them together. He works them all together for the good of those who love God. That the promise of Isaiah is that, yes, when you make mistakes, or yes, when you put your trust in other things, when you turn to other things and I don't enter the equation, yes, I'm going to let you face painful consequences. But it's for your good, and I'm going to bring you out of it. And so, even though sometimes we suffer for a little while, it's going to yield a fruit of change and deliver you to the fullness of life that Christ intends. When you and I stray during difficult times, God uses painful consequences to steer us back on course, away from self-destructive sin and cheap, false promises of security that we rely on outside of God, towards the firm foundation of Christ himself, who delivers you to real life in him. It is difficult. It is demanding. And we often find ourselves going against the flow of those around us when we follow. As you and I learn to reclaim the simple message, the simple fact that Jesus said, the way is narrow. Very few people in our world offer anything that's worth dying for. And most messages that you're going to receive in the world are about how to make your life easier. But the call of Christ goes in the opposite direction. It's about making our lives more difficult. It's about going out of our way to become more generous and more disciplined and more loving and more free. It's about pursuing righteousness and integrity, God's holiness, to honor Him, to trust in Him. It's refusing to escape and become numb to and check out of our broken, fractured world. And so, you and I, we need to embrace the high demands of what it means to be called one of Christ's disciples. His vision for life that takes everything that we have. The cost is high, but what He offers is worth it. The message of Isaiah is one of hope. The Lord is salvation, that God alone saves. And so for you and I sitting here this morning, are you facing any major difficult decisions? Are you facing difficult circumstances in your life? Are you feeling the pressure, the stress of circumstances beyond your control? God says, you can face the heat of life when you remember, don't put your trust in things apart from me. I'm your God and I love you. He wants us to examine, what are we sowing into our lives right now? Unbelief, distrust of God. We rebel against Him and turn to other things and worship other things as mightier than Him? Or are you going to go God's way and trust His long-term best for your life? He is your hope. Perhaps for some of you, you feel stripped down, that you are facing the consequences of your poor choices and your sin, and you're facing God's season of threshing. God says, hold on. Remember that I'm stripping away the chaff and empty husk of your life so I can bear good fruit. Let Christ be your hope and deliverance this morning. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you. I know that sometimes your word sounds really strong. Sometimes it says things that we don't want to hear. But God, I ask in your infinite mercy that you would help us to understand this morning how deeply you love us. That it's not you trying to force yourself on us, but that when we turn to other things that don't help us really, that don't really solve anything in the other than in the short term, that you're trying to steer us back towards real life, real fullness of life in you. And so God, this morning I ask that you would examine us, bring to the surface those things that we turn to instead of you, apart from you. God, some of us are bitter and hurt. We feel like, why aren't you fixing our problems, or why are things getting worse? Help us to find comfort that you're threshing out the bad in our lives, that we might bear good fruit, that we might discover deliverance, that we might discover true life in you. God, this morning I pray that you would speak into the hearts of your people. That in this moment as we reflect, that you would help us to discover what are areas of our lives where we're turning away from you, where we think we're getting away with stuff, where we're playing the game of what can I get away with, instead of trusting you. Change us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name.